1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll read now verses 1 through 16. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, it's been a number of weeks, but it's important. So I want us to begin by thinking back to our last sermon in 1 Corinthians, when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. And there was a specific reason I gave that sermon the title that I gave it, and part of that was looking ahead to chapter 7 and the importance that that sermon would have to the material that is before us now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so the title of that sermon was The Gospel and the Body. The Gospel and the Body. And we thought, now of course Paul's main focus in that passage is the sexual immorality that is being condoned in the Corinthian church. Now, how does he go about rebuking the congregation for that sexual immorality? Well, it's quite profound. He sees in the midst of the Corinthian church an incorrect view of what the body is, what the human body is for, and it is that errant view of the body that is at the root, or at least one of the things at the root of the sexual immorality. And so we have in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, one of the most profound places in the New Testament where the apostles teach on the purpose and meaning of the human body. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You know, this extraordinary truth that when we are united to Jesus Christ by faith and in the power of the Spirit, we are united to him not just as souls, but as human beings who are both body and soul. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And so at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have this high view of the body that stands in direct refutation, remember, to the prevailing Greco-Roman notion at the time, where the spirit, the soul, that was the important thing. That's what really mattered. That's what endured. Bodies, we're just, you know, we're walking around in these bodies for a short period of time. We'll die, we'll be rid of them, and that's that. The important enduring thing is the spirit. Over against that, Paul gives us this wonderfully high view of the body. It is for the Lord, and he will raise it up. Just as the Father raised up the human body of his Son, so too he will raise us all up as we are members of Christ. And then the conclusion, of course, that he draws from that in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. But do you know about the pendulum effect? If you have one error, what are human beings so want to do and so prone to do? You correct one error and you just swing right past the truth, right into another error that ironically has many of the same roots and causes as the original error that you thought you were fleeing from. And we see that here in the church in Corinth. So we see two different groups within the church that are struggling with what seem to be two opposite things, but actually have a point of relation and connection that we're going to think about, because it's important for understanding everything that we've read in chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. And so you have this group, and we read about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They are visiting prostitutes with the logic that what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. And now Paul is turning to address a different group that is the pendulum swing away from that and says, well, what we do in the body itself doesn't matter. The spirit is more important. And so the thing to do is to rigorously deny the body all pleasure, all enjoyment. And the ironic thing is both the libertinism of saying that we can do whatever we want in the body because it's less important, and then the rigorous asceticism of, well, we have to deny the body without qualification because the spirit is more important. They're both based on a negative view of the body inherited from these prevailing notions in society at the time. Now, when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you probably put a mental pin in about half a dozen places at least where you thought, okay, what is Paul talking about there? And what does he mean when he says that about marriage? And what does he mean when he says this about singleness? This is a difficult passage. And the difficulties will continue throughout the whole of the chapter. Paul will deal with issues of marriage and singleness all the way to verse 40 before he turns his attention elsewhere. And the context of why Paul is talking about what he's talking about is absolutely paramount to working our way through these difficulties. We will mangle what Paul is teaching the Corinthian church if we don't understand the context in which the problems of the church in Corinth have arisen. Because without the context, Paul can very easily be misunderstood here in this chapter as, and this even makes its way into scholarly articles, as this stodgy, old, bachelor who just has a superior attitude that his singleness is so much better than marriage. And boy, he wishes everyone wasn't so spiritually weak, that they could be like him, and that the condition of singleness is far better spiritually than the condition of marriage. Which is not at all what Paul is teaching in this chapter. But to understand what he's doing, we have to understand the context that he's dealing with. So look with me, first of all, at verse 1. There's a transition here. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So Paul is making a transition from dealing with things he has heard about in the Corinthian church to now addressing matters that they, the Corinthian church themselves, have brought up in a written communication. So they've, remember, we learned earlier that Paul sent them an earlier letter to which they sent a response. And what we know as 1 Corinthians is actually a second letter that Paul has written to them in response to a communication that he has received. And from chapter 7 onward, Paul gives us a little hook so that we know when he's dealing with something from that letter. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And then if you look at verse 25 of chapter 7, now concerning virgins. And then chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. And then once more, I believe, in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. And so Paul is just working his way through different areas of concern that the Corinthian church have brought to him. And so his teaching on marriage is in the context of problems within the Corinthian church. Now, when he begins this first section, chapter 7, verse 1, what have they wrote to him about? What is the idea that he has to deal with and grapple with in communication with them? Well, we have that at the end of verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. So go back to that idea of the pendulum swing. So there are men in the Corinthian church that are visiting prostitutes, and they're doing so on the basis that, well, what does it matter what we do with our bodies? And now we have this pendulum swing where it's still this negative, lesser view of the body. But now it's, well, if the body is to be viewed negatively, and if we're to flee sexual immorality, then maybe it's the case, and this is what people were saying in the church in Corinth, that there should be no sexual relations among believers at all. That it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And we've seen tendencies in this direction before, and this is not the last time that we'll see them in the church in Corinth, that there are people, and we'll call them for the time being the super spirituals within the church. The body is not important. The body is lesser than the spirit. We are above all of this. And so one manifestation is sexual immorality. The other is, well, we don't want anything to do with sexual relations at all. That's beneath the Christian. We're beyond the physical. We're above all of that. And perhaps they're remembering something that Jesus says about glory. He says it in Luke. He says it in Mark. Remember, what will things be like in glory? There will not be marriage or given in marriage, because we will be like the angels. And so this group of super spirituals in the church in Corinth are saying, well, that is the ideal we need to pursue now. We need to be like the angels now. It is not good for a man to touch a woman. Sexual relations are beneath Christians and should be avoided. And so this entire section is Paul's rebuke of the super spirituals. Now, if you don't know that, you'll get a lot of impressions about what you think Paul is saying that are incorrect. But this view has, this hyper pseudo spirituality has infiltrated the church and has caused damage. And Paul views it as something very serious that he needs to address. It's harming marriages, it's burdening consciences. And so Paul sets his apostolic pen now to refute it and to set the Corinthian church on a better path. Now, there are four primary ways that we see that this harmful attitude has been a threat to marriages and to individuals in the church in Corinth. And so to make this passage as clear for us this morning as possible, what we're going to do is simply walk through these four ways. What does Paul see the damage being done in the Corinthian church as a result of this incorrect view of human sexuality? And so he addresses four different groups of people, and we're going to look at each of them individually. And so what we're going to do first is to think about what this slogan, remember, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. What does that slogan mean when applied to different situations in different people's lives in the church? Well, first of all, what does it mean for married couples? Well, it means stop having sexual relations. Stop. It's not good for a man to touch a woman. And so as that applies to married couples, they should abstain. Now, that may sound altogether ludicrous, but that's actually persisted in the church even to the present day. The Roman Catholic Church has a category called the Josephite marriage, which you can look that up later on your own time, but it's an attitude that has persisted. Now, what does it mean? That's what it means for married couples. What does it mean for those who have widowed or been widowed? Well, it means don't remarry, right? If it is not good for a man to touch a woman, and if your spouse has died, then you stay as you are. Don't think about getting remarried, because that would be putting yourself back into a position of temptation towards that which is not good. Now, what does it mean for married couples that find that they cannot abstain from sexual relations? Well, if they can't, then maybe they should divorce. If it's not good for a man to touch a woman, then married couples who can't abstain, maybe they should separate from one another. And now what does it mean if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in a marriage relationship, but your spouse does not? And you can understand again the mentality of the super spirituals. Well, if you've come to the Lord and your spouse has not, then you better get out of that relationship. There, you know, you don't want to be defiled by your unbelieving spouse. And so, again, the counsel would be to divorce, to separate. So we see these four ways in which this very errant, wrong opinion about human sexuality can affect the marriages and the individuals, the families of the Corinthian church. And so what we're going to do now is to walk through this passage and see how in each of these four situations, Paul flatly contradicts what the super spirituals would recommend. And once again shows the beauty of the body, the beauty of the institution of marriage, as we talked about from Genesis chapter 2 earlier, instituted before the fall as something to bring great glory and honor to our Maker. And so that takes us back to chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Remember, the counsel to the married couples is stop. Stop engaging in sexual intimacy. And what is Paul's counsel? It's the complete opposite. Paul flatly contradicts that which this super spiritual faction within the Corinthian church would recommend. That instead, sexual intimacy ought to be a regular aspect of the healthy Christian marriage. And that abstinence from sexual relations. If it happens, it must only be temporary and for the specific purpose of fasting and prayer. And then there must be an ending of that time and a rejoining in sexual intimacy. And Paul even says in verse 6, that's a concession, not a commandment. You don't have to take those periods of abstinence. But if you do, make sure they're temporary and make sure that they're purposeful. They're spiritually purposeful. They have an end point and you come back together, lest Satan tempts you because of a lack of self-control. And so right out of the gate, he emphasizes to married couples, think about the logic involved in what the super spirituals are saying. They have a relatively good understanding of sexual morality. They know that visiting prostitutes is bad, that fornication is bad, but they have such a negative view of the body that they say, well, it must be that even in marriage, there should be an abstinence from sexual relations. And Paul comes to the church to encourage them, to strengthen them, and to protect them from the evil one, and to bring before the church in all generations the beauty of human sexuality when exercised within the context of marriage. And so the first thing he does is to rejoice in the gift of sexual intimacy in the context of marriage. Now, in verses 8 to 9, he addresses those who have been widowed and widowers. And remember the super spirituals. If your spouse has died, do not remarry. And what is Paul's counsel to them? Of course you can remarry. Yes. And one of the issues with this chapter, particularly as it's being interpreted by us in a modern American context, specifically here in verse 8 and 9, there are two unfortunate translation issues that hinder us. And I normally, if I have a translation qualm, I don't bring it up in a sermon, but here it makes quite a bit of a difference. In verse 8, it should read, "But I say to the widowers and to the widows." When we read unmarried here, we think he's talking to single people, and then widows, right? I mean, that's the natural way to read how this English translation is done. But it puts Paul at contradiction with himself, because what has he just said to singles back in verse 2? Let each man have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. So it does not make sense for him to turn around in verse 8 and say to the unmarried in this blanket sort of a way, it's good for them to remain, even as I am, single. In ancient Greek, there's a specific word for widows because that was the more common thing to happen. If you wanted to talk about a male widower, you use the word that Paul uses here. So paired together with widow, this verse should read, "I say to the widower and to the widows." And Paul had his own preference, right? He, by the gift of God, remained single and says, it is good for them if they remain, even as I am. But if they, and here's the second translation issue in this section, if they are not exercising self-control. You know, it sounds with the way it's translated here, but if they cannot exercise self-control, you know, if they're lust is just so out of control, well, they better get married as an antidote to that, is not what Paul is saying here. He's addressing widowers and widows. If they are not exercising self-control, then marry. You know, remember, this is just a simple contradiction of the super spirituals who are telling widowers and widows to not remarry. And Paul says, no, remarry. Remarry. If you are not exercising self-control in that state, better to marry than for sin to abound. Don't stop widowers and widows with a desire to remarry from doing so based on your terrible theology of the body and human sexuality. Let them marry. And then the third group in verses 10 through 11, well, what happens if a couple is married and they cannot abstain from sexual relations? And so in the eyes of the super spirituals, there's something wrong. And the counsel is, well, maybe you should separate if you cannot abstain within marriage from sexual relations. Paul's counsel to them is, don't even think about it. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And then verse 11 is added as a, if she disobeys the first command and leaves, let her remain unmarried, lest she commit adultery, or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. The failure to abstain from sexual relations is a made-up problem by a terrible theology, which Paul remedies here by the command of the Lord from the Gospels, that a husband and a wife is not to divorce, except in the case of adultery. And then there's a fourth group that Paul addresses in verses 12 through 16. What happens if someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their spouse does not? Should they divorce? Is the relationship rendered illegitimate because one is now a believer and the other isn't? Again, the counsel of the super spirituals would be to recommend a separation in that case. And Paul, speaking from his apostolic authority as an ambassador of Christ, says that should never be. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. The marriage is not illegitimate because one person comes to the Lord and the other does not. Now, it's important to emphasize here in this passage that Paul is not giving a justification for a believer to marry an unbeliever. It's later on in the same exact chapter, verse 39, where Paul commands the widow to marry if she wishes only in the Lord. So he's not contradicting that here. He's simply saying that in the case where one spouse comes to the Lord Jesus and the other doesn't, it does not render the marriage invalid. Far from it, because remember, from the mindset of the super spiritual, well, the believer may well be defiled by an association in marriage with an unbeliever. But what does Paul say in contradiction of that? The believer isn't defiled, rather, the unbeliever is sanctified. The unbeliever is sanctified. Verse 14. The unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Now, that's not salvation. That does not mean that there's guaranteed salvation for one spouse in a marriage if the other is a believer. But it means that things are different, that there's a difference made in that household by the presence of an individual who is united to Jesus Christ and filled with the Spirit. And we're going to come back to that and talk about it in a moment. But his counsel is clear. Do not end a marriage with an unbelieving spouse. Now he says, don't make it a fight if they want to leave. But you are not to be the initiator of that separation. And so you have these four categories, each of which there is potential for great harm if the bad theology of the super spirituals is to take hold of marriages and families within the church. And so Paul fights strenuously to correct these problems. Now, there are so many individual issues we could hone in on in this passage. And thankfully, Paul will recapitulate a lot of these things throughout the whole of chapter 7. And so this morning, there were two main areas of concern that I want us to think a bit more deeply about. And the first is a word to Christian couples. What does Christian chastity look like in the context of marriage? I mean, what's the world stereotype of Christian sexuality? Right? It's repressed. It keeps people from fulfillment. It keeps people from exploring the great joy of human sexuality. But what does Christian chastity actually look like in the context of marriage? Is the world right? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the world couldn't be more wrong about what Christian chastity looks like in the context of marriage. Because the chaste Christian marriage looks like a husband and a wife mutually giving one to the other with joy in that sexual intimacy that is viewed as a gift from the Creator. Paul's emphasis in verses 1 through 7 is on the importance of the healthy expression of sexual intimacy in the Christian marriage. Which, you know, brings up an immediate question. Well, what makes it healthy? What does Paul say about sexual intimacy in Christian marriage that makes it healthy? And the overwhelming emphasis, not just of verses 1 through 7, but actually this entire passage, but certainly in verses 1 through 7, it's the radical mutuality of sexual relationship in the Christian marriage. Because there's another societal stereotype here, and it's not just relegated to the view of the church, but really this is widespread across all of at least Western society, that, you know, in marriage, sexual relationship is something primarily for the man. Not at all if we're to follow the teaching of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Sexual intimacy is not given here by Paul as something that is a delight to one of the spouses, but just duty to the other. It is for both equally. Paul writes words in verses 3 and 4 that would have been unheard of in the ancient world, where the husband, for example, very much would have been seen as having ownership over the wife's body, but that would have been a one-way street. But what does Paul say? Verses 3 and 4. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And the language here is that of indebtedness. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This radical mutuality in the way that the Apostle Paul is viewing the obligations of sexual intimacy in the marriage relationship. Today, right, it's all selfishness. People approach human sexuality according to what they want out of it. But for Paul, it's not what I, the individual, want, but the spouse. Not what I get out of it, but what I can give. And that's a command given to both parties. It's not one gets and the other gives. It's both give. It's a mutual self-giving in this treasured gift of sexual intimacy within the marriage relationship. We give up our bodies. And so sex in marriage should never be a tool, whether that means it's given or withheld for shame or manipulation, or punishment or coercion. What is it? Lysistrata. There's even an ancient Greek play about women withholding sexual relations from their husband in order to achieve a certain goal. And here Paul is saying none of that. None of that in Christian marriage. A beautiful, open, mutual self-giving. That is the healthy expression of sexual intimacy in the Christian marriage. So that's the word to Christian couples in marriage. Now, a second word to Christian individuals who are married to unbelievers. Again, and this is important to emphasize, Paul does not hereby condone or justify entering into a marriage with an unbeliever with the logic, maybe they'll be saved after we get married. Because he gives stringent command later in the chapter. A widow can marry, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And that's true for all of us as we pray for godly spouses, those of us who are yet single. It's not a word to justify entering into marriage with an unbeliever, but it is an encouragement and a strengthening of heart for the unbeliever who finds themselves in marriage with an unbeliever. Again, that they are not defiled by that relationship, rather their spouse is sanctified and set apart. Because this household now has someone united to the Lord Jesus, filled with the Spirit, and the children are thereby holy, which is why we joyfully baptize infants of believers where only one of the two spouses in the marriage are believing. Because those children are set apart by the Lord according to his covenant promises. Now, this is also a word implicitly to the unbelieving spouse as well. Not to presume, well, I have a Christian wife or I have a Christian husband, and so maybe I don't have to believe. No, that there's an implicit call in these verses that if you are yet an unbeliever, but you have a Christian wife or a Christian husband, to hasten to the throne of grace and to repent and to believe. This sanctification is not salvation. You are not saved merely by the presence of your believing spouse. You yourself must go to the merciful Lord and embrace him and believe upon him to be saved. And likewise, for the believing spouse, it's not an encouragement to laziness, but to action. To say that this is a unique opportunity to be unceasing in your prayer for your unbelieving spouse. And Paul's vision here for the Christian who is married to an unbelieving spouse is, as it is in all the other instances, diametrically opposed to the super spirituals, who would say, well, if you're married to an unbeliever, you need to pull away from that, lest you be defiled. You need to pull back from that, shrink away. But instead, Paul says here, don't shrink away, lean in. Don't love your unbelieving spouse less. If anything, press in all the more to love and to respect that unbelieving spouse. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It's a call to the unbelieving spouse to not presume upon his wife or her husband and to believe for himself and come to the Lord Jesus. And it's a call for the believing spouse to pray and to hope and to love and to respect and to submit. Not less because the husband or the wife is an unbeliever, but all the more, hoping in the mercy of God and praying for it unceasingly. As we conclude this first portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul sets before us in Christian marriage a beautiful ideal for us to pursue. Whether we are in marriages where both spouses are believing, or whether in a marriage where only one is believing. It is yet still a beautiful gift that we are called to pursue in reliance on His grace. And these chapters in 1 Corinthians have taught us that how we think about the body, how we think about what God created us to be, who we are, is so important, not just in having a correct theology, but in living a life that glorifies God and that sets forth obedience to His commandments before a watching world. Now, before we end this morning, I do want to give a word to those in our midst who are single, because Paul will come round in due time here in 1 Corinthians 7 and directly address singleness. What the gospel says to the married, what the gospel says to the single, and we will get to that very shortly. But this morning, brothers and sisters, what a beautiful vision he sets before us of marriage as a gift. Human sexuality is a gift to be delighted in mutual self-giving between a husband and a wife. And so let us pursue it in reliance on His Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, from the beginning, Satan has sought to mar and to corrupt the institution of marriage. And the reason is clear. Marriage is such a beautiful portrait of these deep spiritual realities at the heart of our faith. Even Christ Himself, the heavenly bridegroom, and His bride, the church. And Father, we see here in Corinth how the evil one was sowing seeds of errant theology that was corrupting marriage in the church. And Father, in our own generation, Satan is yet diligently seeking to sow those seeds wherever he can. And so strengthen this congregation, Father. Strengthen your whole church in this present generation against the evil one, that our marriages may be protected, that we might have great joy as husbands and wives in this beautiful institution, in the healthy, joyful expression of sexual intimacy that you have given to mankind for your glory. Bless us, Father. Protect us from the evil one. Lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Let us not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.